Well, good afternoon, everyone. It is a special treat to be with you here in the afternoon gathering. How is everyone doing? Good. For those of you who haven't met, my name is Alex, and I've been coming along to Hope City for the last 3 years with my wife, Katrina, and our son, Hamish, who is one of the many toddlers you'll see running around, particularly in the morning. On screen is a picture, yes, here it is, of one of my favourite landmarks in the city. Does anybody recognise it? The Royal Infirmary, yeah, that's the one. Some of you may even have the fortune, or rather misfortune, of visiting it in the last few weeks. This is, of course, our local A&E department looking radiant in the sunshine. And I actually took this photo myself just last week because working in this emergency department happens to be my day job. And it also happens to be my evening job, my weekend job, and my nighttime job, because A&E is a place that, as much as we may want to, is never allowed to close its doors. If ever you're in need, any time of the day or week, there we will be waiting for you. Or more likely, you will be waiting for us. It will have no doubt come to your attention that emergency departments are often pretty crowded places. And if you do get the pleasure of coming to A&E, you'll likely spend a fair amount of time huddled together in the waiting room with other patients before you get the call through into the main department to be seen. And as you finally walk through the double doors, you will be hit with a rich sensory experience. There are people everywhere. Any place you could conceivably put a person, there is someone there. In cubicles, up the corridors, even in the cupboards, there are staff weaving in and out, and everyone seems to be in a rush. It's so noisy, everyone's talking, there's lots of shouting, monitors are bleeping, tannoys are blaring, telephones are ringing, no one's picking them up. Why are they not picking them up? And even your nostrils are not exempt as you are hit with a delightful concoction of aromas quite unique to the emergency department. It is far from the calm, controlled environment we'd like it to be for patients and relatives who are often having a really bad day. Have you ever wondered, what is the system for keeping track of what's going on in this chaotic environment? How do we prioritise which emergencies are the most important ones? How do we prioritise the most important tasks and who's going to do them? And how do we prioritise which patients to bring into hospital and who to send home? This was one of the biggest challenges for me when I first started working here. What on earth should I be doing next? What should be my priority? And I would often be frozen into inaction. I wonder if you can relate to any of those feelings of battling to keep it clear in your mind what your priorities are when there seem to be so many important things we could be doing. It may be in school, you have piles of homework, there are exams coming up, you've got all sorts of activities going on outside of school. Which one of these is the most important? It may be at work, you've got an ever-expanding to-do list that keeps on filling up as emails come into your inbox. How do you know what is the key priority for you to deliver on when everything seems so urgent? Or it may be at home, there are mountains of laundry, stacks of washing up, a food shop need doing, but you're also trying to disciple and nurture your children. Now, if you're a Christian, you may have experienced a similar tension. There seem to be so many good and important things you could be doing, but which one is the priority? Stepping out in faith, or giving generously, serving in church, or working on your own holiness, standing up for the gospel, or caring for the needy. And if you can relate to any of these feelings, then you picked a good week to come to church. No, not because I'm speaking, but because we're going to hear some words from Jesus on the topic. So we'll be continuing our series in the book of Matthew, and we're going to be reading from chapters 22, verses 34 to 46, and I'm going to invite Julia to come and read for us. Thank you, Julia.
Lord, your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind.
Thank you, Julia. I think I set the record for having the stand at the highest. So back to the emergency department. How do we prioritize which emergency is the most important emergency, and why, as you're waiting in line, does it never seem to be yours? You may not know, but everyone who comes to A&E is placed into a category based on how unwell they are in a system known as triage. And these categories range from category one, for patients needing immediate treatment for the preservation of life, to category five, non-urgent, i.e. you probably shouldn't be in A&E. And you can see at the bottom of each category a target time for how long it should ideally take for you to be seen. And what we are good at, even when it's really busy, is prioritizing the patients in category one who need our attention right away. These are patients who may have had a stroke, they may have been in a bad accident, they may be really struggling with their breathing. And these patients tend to bypass the waiting room and come in by ambulance straight into our resuscitation room so we can see them straight away. We then prioritize patients in category two, the very urgent category, although 10 minutes is definitely a little optimistic. But for categories three and below, we will see you, but we need to prioritize other patients before we get to you. And with so many patients filling up those top two categories, that's why the wait is often so long. But I think we'd prefer it all that way, right? If your arm is hanging off, you'd probably want to be seen before the person who stubbed their toe. So as we come to our passage now, there is a similar question of priority, but this is an even more important question. What is the priority of the Christian life and indeed our whole lives? Let's take a look at what Jesus has to say. So we are in the final days before Jesus goes to the cross, and he is in the temple being questioned by groups of religious leaders who are desperately trying to catch him out into saying something incriminating. And in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the first two questions that Jesus has been asked. The first was a question on taxes asked by the Pharisees. The second was a question on the resurrection asked by the Sadducees. And so far, neither group has succeeded in catching Jesus out. So this is the third and final question, and it is back to the Pharisees to take the final shot. Their chosen questioner is an expert in the law who we like to think of as the academic version of sending out your best fighter. He would have had the most extensive knowledge of the scriptures, he would have been fluent in all the original languages, and he would have been confident that he was going to be the one to finally catch Jesus out. So here is the question he asked him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" This seems like a perfectly reasonable question to ask, and a question we're probably pretty glad that someone asked Jesus. So what about it makes it a test? Well, firstly, there were over 600 commandments in the law for Jesus to choose from, all good and important laws. So how does he go about picking one which is the most important? He may be able to narrow them down to the 10 commandments, but which one of these is the most important? There were some rabbis who would have said that all the laws were equal, and it would be wrong to make these sorts of distinguishments of importance. And others would question whether Jesus was trying to undermine the law and do away with it completely, despite Jesus being clear time and again that this was the opposite of what he came to do. You see, there were many possible traps for Jesus to fall into, so let's take a look at how he responds. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your minds. This is the first and greatest commandment." But he doesn't stop there. He adds a second commandment to go along with it. And the second is like it, "Love your neighbor as yourself." This isn't Jesus copping out by choosing two commandments. He is saying that these two commandments are so intricately linked together that they are inseparable, that they come as a pair. But he also makes it clear that there is still a clear distinction between them, that one comes first, followed by the other. The first command is to love God, and from this love, the second commandment flows, to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is true love for God that enables us to truly love one another. So I wonder what your first impression is as you hear Jesus' response. It seems like a pretty good answer, doesn't it? And I think it's safe to assume from the lack of reply from the expert in the law that this was more than just a pretty good answer. This was the A++++ answer. So where has Jesus got his answer from? Has he just made up a couple of commandments that sound particularly good and put them together? Jesus has taken these two commandments from the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, which were two of the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Torah. The first commandment, taken from the book of Deuteronomy, would have been one of the best well-known commandments, and it would have been recited twice daily by most Jews of the day. And the second commandment in Leviticus, this would have been perhaps one of the slightly less obvious ones for Jesus to choose. Here we go. It comes in the second half of this verse about not seeking revenge on anyone, not holding grudges, but to love yourself, but to love them as yourself. Jesus is doing something remarkable here. He is bringing these two commandments together and synthesizing them in a way that no one else had done before. And he says simple and clearly that these are the greatest commandments, that these are the priority of the Christian life. Isn't it true that the more we understand something, the more simply we are able to explain it? I like the expression that you've only really understood something when you can explain it to a child. That's why I'm always so impressed by the teachers and Hope City kids who take these rich concepts about God and explain them so simply in a way that the children can understand. It's particularly cool when they turn them into a craft. There was a great one about birdseed the other week. Jesus goes on to say that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The law and the prophets were a way of describing what came to be known as the whole Old Testament, every book in your Bible from Genesis all the way up till Matthew. This is an image of two hooks holding up a massive tapestry. There it is. I actually used ChatGPT to make this. I was struggling to find something on Google that would work. So you could sort of ask it to make something and make a few tweaks. So I think it's actually Salvador Dali. Anyway, yes, this is a picture. You see those two hooks right at the top. They are holding up a massive tapestry. And that these two hooks, the two great commandments, all of Scripture flows from these two things. These are the two principles at the root of not just all the other 600 plus commandments, but the whole of Scripture. The priority of love for God and love for one another. The question the religious leaders must have been asking is, who is this man who could say with such clarity, such authority, that these are the greatest commandments, that these are the priorities of the Christian life? We have a role at work, and it has a bit of a funny name. It is the EPIC. Kat likes to call me this at home to wind me up. And here it is. This is an acronym that stands for the Emergency Physician in Charge. And it sounds a little pretentious, so my apologies. But the reason this role exists is that in this chaotic environment with so many important things to do, there needs to be a person in a position of authority who can make the decisions about what the priorities really are, to decide which investigations are needed to help clarify a diagnosis, to decide which treatment plan to proceed with, to decide which patients to bring into hospital and who to send home. And so the role of the EPIC is taken by the doctor in the department with the most knowledge and experience, which is usually the consultants. But overnight, the consultants go home, leaving the registrars, which is my job, as the most senior doctors left in the department. At night, there will be two of us holding the fort, along with a few other junior doctors, and one of us will assume the role of the EPIC. I am relatively new to my job as a registrar, so taking on this EPIC role fills me with fear. Who am I to be in charge? Who am I to make all these decisions? How am I going to navigate all the chaos and keep us on track? And that's why, after one of these shifts, after making all the decisions, I can just about get home, I stumble through the door, and I can just mumble the words cheese toasty to Kat before falling into bed. But thankfully, come the morning, the consultants are back with their broader shoulders, their greater experience to take back the epic role of establishing the key priorities for the patients in our care. So let's take a look at our passage again. Who is the person with the authority to tell us what is our greatest priority in life? And why should we listen to him? So Jesus has now passed all three tests. The questioners have failed to catch him out. They have been left silent. And Jesus has earned the right to ask them a question in response. And this question might seem a little obscure at first reading, but it is the key to helping us understand Jesus' identity and why we can trust his authority. So here is the question: what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The Messiah was another name used for the Anointed One or the Christ. This was a name used for the promised deliverer of the Jewish people. And when Jesus asked the question, whose son is he, to the Pharisees, they must have thought, jackpot. Easy, they replied, the son of David. There were scriptures such as this one from 2 Samuel, which would have been familiar to these religious leaders. Hopefully it will just come up on the screen in a minute. And these made it clear that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. There we go. David was the great king in Israel's history. He ruled over them in a real high point in their history, about 1,000 years before Jesus. And the hope was that the Messiah would be a great military leader like King David, that he would come and liberate them from the oppressive rule of the Romans and restore them to the great nation they once were. And this title, the Son of David, it wasn't referring to David's immediate son, but his offspring more generally, so that's what meant it could be a more distant descendant. For 1,000 years later, this title, the Son of David, was given to Jesus as he entered Jerusalem by the crowds. We looked at this a few weeks ago as they cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. So the clear implication was that the question Jesus was asking was that he was talking about himself. Jesus isn't done here. He asked them a further probing question to help them discover something they hadn't yet fully understood about who the Messiah was. The question he asked them is, how is it then that David calls him Lord? And Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 110, which was a psalm of David, who was writing prophetically about the Messiah who was to come. And he opens the psalm with the words, the Lord says to my Lord. And these are two different Lords he is speaking about. You see, that first word, Lord, is all in capitals. And here David is using the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name used for God in the Old Testament. And the second Lord, where it says my Lord in lowercase, this is the Hebrew word Adonai, which simply translates as my Lord. And this time he is speaking about the Messiah. And the question Jesus is asking is, how could it be that David is referring to a descendant of his as my Lord? For in this society, it would have been totally unthinkable for a father to call his son, his own son, my Lord. Because, there we go, pause. Because to call someone Lord is to recognize them as someone with authority over you. And this would have never been the case in the relationship between a father and a son. For in this culture, and in many cultures today, fathers were always greater than their sons. And yet here is the great King David calling his distant descendant, his great-great-great-great-grandson, etc., etc., my Lord. And so the implication was that if David was calling him my Lord, then he was surely someone far greater than he was. So Jesus is trying to expand our minds that the Messiah wasn't merely an earthly descendant of the King David, that he was someone far greater. For, as is a little clearer for us today than it would have been the religious leaders here, we know that Jesus also had a divine origin, that he was the Son of God. And so this was how even the great King David called him my Lord, Adonai. And this word Adonai, as well as simply meaning my Lord, was another name used for God himself in the Old Testament. David calling him my Lord God. And the implication of Jesus' question was not lost on these religious leaders. You see their reaction here, they couldn't say a word in reply. And from that day on, they didn't dare ask Jesus any more questions. For they had recognized that there was someone here with an authority unlike anything they had seen before. I remember one of my first night shifts as a registrar where I had taken on this mantle of being the epic, probably much to my chagrin at the time. But on this night shift, there was a patient in the department who, over the course of the night, was becoming more and more unwell. When I went to see him, he was having difficulties with his breathing, and every time I would try and start a different treatment plan for him, it was clear that despite my best efforts, that he was deteriorating, that he was getting worse. And as the night drew on, I was getting pretty concerned that he looked so unwell that if he didn't turn the corner soon, that he might not survive this illness. And my colleagues, the nurses and my junior doctors, were looking to me to come up with a plan about what we could do to help get things better. But as everything I tried wasn't seeming to be working, I was feeling really uncertain and increasingly out of my depth. And just as I was struggling to come up with a plan, much to my enormous relief, one of the consultants had started their shift a bit early. They poked their head through the shoulders and said, "Alex, do you need a hand?" Oh, that was a great moment. But someone with far more experience than I was here. I was able to tell them what was going on. And together, we came up with a plan, and everything was okay. However, while I look up to the consultants a lot in my current role, they too are prone to feeling out their depth. They too are prone to making mistakes. They too deal with uncertainty and look to the rest of the team, the nurses and other doctors, to keep them on the right track. But we have seen in our passage today that there is someone far greater and with far more authority than any earthly leader. We have seen someone who is the real epic, someone who is epic on a whole other level. The great Messiah, the Lord of even the great King David, Jesus the Lord. The person that we can look to in the midst of our chaotic lives to bring that clarity of purpose and priority we are longing for. But he is not just a Lord that sits on his throne giving commandments to everyone for his own benefit. No, he is a Lord who loves his people. He is the Lord who loves us so much that he was willing to lay down his own life for us. In the coming weeks, as we explore the rest of Matthew's gospel, we will see that Jesus is to be sentenced to the indignity of death on the cross. To the eyes of the world, a humiliating defeat. But on the cross, here he took the sin of the world, our sin, on his shoulders. And in his death, and 3 days later, his resurrection, he completed the greatest victory in the history of the world. He conquered death so that anyone who believes in him shall not die but have eternal life. So my question for you today is Jesus your Lord? And if you have never recognized him as your Lord, can you today perhaps for the first time recognize that there is someone who knows better? That the Son of God, the Lord of all, that he loves you. Are you willing to humble yourself and accept him as your Lord? If that's you, that's wonderful. And please do come and find me at the end. I'd love to chat with you. And if you're someone here today who you would say that Jesus is your Lord, can I challenge you, is what he says the most important priority, your most important priority? That when you wake up tomorrow morning, is this a category one priority for yours, or is it somewhere down in category three or four? As we come to a close, let's take a look again at the great commandments he gives us. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Here is a picture of full and total devotion to him, the Lord your God. For above everything else that your priority is to love him with everything you have. That when you wake up in the morning, you set your whole day before him and your goal is to honor him. And then from that love you have for God to flow out into how you love other people. A love that enables you to recognize the value of each and every person you spend time with each day, and to see their value in the eyes of the Lord, and to seek to point them to Jesus. Your classmates, your siblings, your parents, your children, your friends, the people around you at church today. But also those people you don't really want to spend time with. The people you try and avoid, the people who may have wronged you, these people are still our neighbor, and Jesus calls us to love them as ourselves. Some of you may be asking, how do I love other people as myself when I find it really difficult to love myself a lot of the time? It can be really difficult to love ourselves, but one place to start is realizing just quite how much Jesus and God loves you, to realize how valuable you are in his sight, despite all your flaws and failures, that he loves you unconditionally. And may I also comfort you that Jesus knows that we're not even very good at keeping these commandments, that he knows that we mess up every single day, that we get our priorities in a tangle, and he says there is grace. Keep coming back to me. You've never made too many mistakes. You've never walked away too many times. You are never too far from me. Come back to me, know my forgiveness, know my love, and trust me again as your Lord. So there we have it. I'll just get the band to start making their way back up now. Jesus, he is the real epic, isn't he? He is Lord. Know today how much he loves you. And in response to his love, may you go out tomorrow as you wake up and seek to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to sing a song of praise to the Lord our God.